morning. I am super excited to continue in our faith series this morning. I didn't move a whole lot last week, so I got a little bit more energy. I hope you're ready for it. What an awesome thought that Jesus is both the rescuer and the ransom. Kids, you guys are going to be dismissed to children's church. They are ready for you, waiting in the back, getting ready to go play. Thank you an awful lot to the guys who were here on Saturday who did move some heavy stuff to give some of the school staff a time out in moving things, because we've been doing a lot of shuffling between the school and personal moving stuff. One more smart TV needs to get moved today, so anybody who doesn't necessarily feel like this right now, see Danny after our service, because it's going to get set up in a classroom, which is, as Aaron reminded me, less than 24 hours away. All those teachers will be back here at our campus getting ready for all the students, and that is an absolute blessing, but it's only a day away. It's going to be so cool to have all the families back here again. A little bit of work left to do as we prepare for them, and so I'm going to open us up in a word of prayer just with that in mind, because not every church gets that blessing. And understanding the weight of experiencing a blessing from a church is something that we're going to get into right after the discussion of Jesus coming after the one. And so let's take some time. Let's pray just a little bit together this morning before we start. Father, thank you so much for Jesus. Jesus, we love you. Holy Spirit, we are absolutely in love with what you do in our life as well. As an equal person to the Trinity, with conviction and encouragement and empowerment to do the will of the Father, so we can praise the name of Jesus. And Father, that's what we pray as we gear up for another school year, that not only on Sunday morning, but throughout the rest of the week and the school year to come, that we would be known as a place that celebrates Jesus daily as we pour into the lives of all the families that touch this campus. For all of the teachers, for strength and mercy and wisdom and grace, as they get to play an active discipleship role through a school setting on a private church campus, which is such a blessing to be able to do in this country. We just praise you for that gift. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to continue in our faith series in the book of Matthew as we discuss faith-developing community. As faith develops community, we're going to get into a little bit of something heavy, a little bit of something for celebration, and then a little bit of something with church and how we relate to each other. All three of those things this morning are on the radar as we go through Matthew chapter 18. We're going to be starting in verse 7 and working our way down all the way until verse 20. And explaining some things from bad theology to our church growing as a group and what happens in this section of Scripture. And so one of the things I want you to consider is this. Genesis chapter 3, verse 12. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." I said, well, that doesn't sound like the book of Matthew. No, but we're going to get there. The very first relationship from person to person, the very first marriage, a union before God put in place on purpose under him for his glory to declare the work and understanding of both the Trinity and the gospel on earth to every other human that will ever come after them, placed in perfect unity. And unfortunately, how wicked the human heart is. If you think your spouse is sinfully destructive, it's not Adam. It's not Eve. We have our own issues for sure, but I think I've mentioned this before. How absolutely cold do you have to be the first human being on the planet to take a bite of something, to actively sin against the Lord, to have your eyes open to the weight and consequence of that sin, and then turn to your helper or to your spouse, to your husband, and give them the same thing. That's rough. And yet I'm convinced that happens in human marriages. Everyday marriage exists. How about this? The very first family. Genesis chapter 4, verse 6 through 7. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." The very first sibling relationship on the planet. And the end result is murder because of jealousy, because one is receiving something better from the Lord than the other, and because of that extremely hard truth of one brother doing better than the other. One doing well when the other is not. And I'm not talking about succeeding in life. I'm talking about submitting themselves to the Lord. Forget the livestock part. Forget the vegetable part. Each brother was doing something different. The end result, regardless of the action, is the motivation of the heart behind what is given. The intent of the gift is always worth more than the gift. And you hear that echoed throughout the New Testament. And the end result is sin, because the heart wasn't right when the gift was given. And his countenance falls. And instead of mastering sin, which is crouching at the door with its desire to take control of you, instead, sin won. So again, maybe if you're a parent and you think your child is sinfully destructive, not the first. How about Genesis chapter 8, verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, and in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. This is the first real community, country, nation, people group, humanity on earth. If you think our nation or our city or state or your family is more sinful, well, God hasn't wiped us all out yet, so maybe not. But still sinfully destructive in our own right. The first couple, the first siblings, the first group of humanity. Faith was meant to drive community. First community with Christ, and then community with each other. And the end result was a lack of faith and sin taking over. A lack of doing what was right and sin taking over. A lack of preserving the relationship and sin taking over. As we depend on Christ and as we study Scripture, faith grows in us. And guess what happens to every other relationship around you? It grows. If you're in a place in life where there's no relationships growing around you, let me give you a word of caution in Scripture. Your faith may need some healing and some help. The good news? Oh, I know exactly how that happens. Praising God, praying for His will, reading this word, and spending time in a community of believers. And faith can't help but grow unless you get in the way. And unfortunately, you can get in the way. And so we're going to read about that this morning too. Let me continue on in this section and read to you Matthew chapter 18, verse 7. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes. That is terrifying. Could you imagine Jesus standing in front of you and literally saying the words, "I'm going to remove all of my blessings from your life"? Well, considering Scripture says that Jesus holds all things together and in Him all things consist, that means you would no longer exist, right? That's exactly what it means. The world wouldn't, or you wouldn't, But one of those two things would have to disappear because he's in charge of all of them. And so there's this declaration that comes next. After the warning to us, each individual person, believer in Jesus or not, because he's already said, the entire world is in this boat. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. And it's inevitable that they come because sin entered the world. And so because sin is there, it's going to be a challenge no matter if you believe in Jesus or not. But then there's a specific addition to each human being, whether you believe in Christ or not again. Woe to you if you're the stumbling block. The implication is that if you're causing somebody else to sin, you should not expect anything good from God in the meantime. That's dangerous. It's got some serious weight to that expectation. And so maybe take inventory just a second in your own life before I go any further. Can you blame all the struggles another person you know has in their life because of the world, because sin just exists and it's nasty and it's ugly and that's what happens? Or do you have to take credit for somebody else's struggle? That's an important self-revelation. Just like the book of James says, hold the mirror up. Use scripture to examine your own life and your own heart, your own motives, your own choices, your own actions, and make the declaration to the Lord, this is me. I'm responsible for the stumbling block. Because when that happens, we can go backwards 1 week, we can go backwards one Sunday, and enter into humility before the Lord and before each other. And when that happens, faith grows and community grows with it. And then we become effective evangelizers with the truth of the gospel of grace. But you can't speak grace while being somebody else's stumbling block. It's a lie. Hypocrite. They'd be yelling it from the crowd. So what comes next is to say, this is better than causing somebody else to stumble or causing yourself to struggle, which in turn may very well be somebody else's stumbling block. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 8, it says, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands and two feet to be cast into eternal fire. Goodness, it would be so much better for me. Howie, how's your hand doing? It'd be so much better for you to lob that critter clean off. It's a righty too. You're right-handed, aren't you? Take that thing off, and don't just take it off. If it's what's causing you to sin, if a piece of who you are, if a piece of your ability, your possessions, your belongings, your talents, your interests are causing you to sin, it would be better to sever it from your life permanently and not just place it aside, but launch that thing so that you can't even see it again. Get rid of it. Because he says it's better for you to enter life that way, the rest of your life, an eternal life, a life that is abiding in Christ, being physically deformed because you don't have all the pieces everyone else seems to have, than it would be for you to take every square inch of who you are now directly to hell. That's got some heat to it, right? Goodness. In verse 9, it says, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. I don't even like the thought of that. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes to be cast into fiery hell. Let's break that down into something tangible, too. Not just your own ability, not just your own looks or the things that you see or the things that you're interested in. Anything that would create a stumbling block in you or for someone else, it'd be better for you to get rid of. You remember when the phone would ring and nobody was home? So it didn't matter because you're out and somebody couldn't say, why didn't you answer my phone when I called? Or why didn't you answer your phone? I'm like, oh, that was easy. I was out with the family. I didn't even know you called. But then caller ID, right? I left you a message. I'm like, well, great. I still couldn't answer the phone while I was out. I had to wait until I get back, which is why I'm calling you now. You were unreachable. There's some freedom in that, right? But what comes with cell phones? Well, you got access to everything, right? I'll be sitting there, I'm like, oh, man, I really got to go to bed, but I'm just going to scroll my phone for an hour or two. It's got access to everything you want and everything you shouldn't want. It'd be better for you to not even have a phone. And say, well, yeah, I really like to do this, or I really like to do that. It'd be better for you to not have a phone, not have a girlfriend, not have the internet, not have money, not have anything but what God says should make us content. Some food and something to wear. It'd be complete freedom. Less opportunity to misbehave because less access for things to misbehave. Wouldn't it be nice if we just went back to that? Wouldn't everything be less sinful? Nope, here comes Cain with a rock. Sorry, Abel. I got food and clothes, but I'm still not content. There's no phone there. There's no internet there. There's no money there. No possessions. No sports. It's just them. The truth of this section of Scripture is we can make any excuse we want to blame our sinful outlets on the rest of the world because of its stumbling blocks, because it's inevitable. Stumbling blocks are coming, but we don't necessarily like to move a verse down and say it would be better if I got rid of the things that caused me to stumble on my own. Because in order to do that, I actually have to admit that those things are going on. I have to surrender those things to Christ. And it doesn't matter what I'm using as an access tool or not. It's all my own heart. I actually have to get rid of me. And I'm not throwing me away. You kidding me? Everyone around me, everything I go to, even church, says Jesus loves me so much that he came to die for me. I'm the focal point in this story. You think I want to sit in front of somebody else and tell them, ooh, I'm sinning, or I have an issue with this, or I should humble myself before God? No, I'll get lost. I'm doing just fine. We're going to get into the just fine in just a minute. But before we do, take note, but woe to the man through whom stumbling blocks come. Woe to you because you will experience the weight of your own sinful decisions. Woe to you if you make somebody else drag their body through your sinful decisions with you. It'd be better for us to go without all the things that make life easier than for us to just chuck them into hell when we get there. In verse 10, it says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now, there's a loaded theological debate. If you were a church father around the year 600 to 800, you would probably believe that a person is both assigned angels and demons. It's where the marriage between faith and philosophy squish together, and you have a demon on one shoulder and an angel on the other. That's not true. You do not have a demon assigned to you, so if anybody tells you that trash, you can get rid of that. As a stumbling block you don't need. See that you don't despise one of these little ones. Now, is Jesus just speaking about children? The children that he just pulled together to him to give the discussion about who's greater in heaven? Is it children specific? Is it every person that has an angel? There's tons of debate in angel or demonology, whichever one you decide you want to study. The fact of the matter is God is on earth speaking about a group of people that he's using as a reference to a lesson he hopes that the disciples are picking up on along with the crowd with him. And he's making the statement to be careful how you treat these after referencing both children and new believers as children in the faith for those who would mirror what the kingdom of heaven looks like. And he says, you need to be careful how you interact with a group of people who have chosen to be vulnerable to me, or who have been made vulnerable to me because they don't have enough world experience to guard themselves against you. Be careful because their angels continually see the face of my Father, meaning Daddy's watching what you do with people who need you. And you say, okay, well, what does that mean? Do we all get assigned angels? Well, I know in Acts chapter 12, there's a very specific discussion about Peter being released from prison by an angel and then a witness going to telling the disciples, but they didn't want to answer the door, and they supposed it wasn't really Peter, but maybe just Peter's angel that was standing in front of them. That opens up another can of worms, doesn't it? And then Scripture says, hey, you really need to be careful how you treat strangers because you may be entertaining angels in your interactions. Here's the point of this section of Scripture. As you read down and it says, woe to the world, or woe to the man, or if you're, do these things because it's better for you to be destitute of the things that you think you need or destitute of the pieces that are helping you sin. The reason this is important is because everyone will get according to their work. There's no deed that the Father does not know. And apparently, there are angels in heaven who are helping keep the report, seeing the ledger, or interacting on your behalf because of God's omniscience, knowing everything. However you decide to dissect this in whatever section of bad theology you want to throw in, here's the truth that Scripture projects through all the Old and New Testament. God is all-knowing. How that happens is none of your business. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if angels are keeping a ledger on you or tattling on what you're doing, whether it's good or bad, or if God is literally looking down and seeing you. If you'd like to know the truth of it, God doesn't need angels, but it doesn't matter because he still knows. And however you think he gets the information, you're still going to have to give an account for it. So that I make it abundantly clear, God uses his angels at his discretion for your benefit to his glory according to his will. And he is all-knowing. So he doesn't need you to repent so that he knows of your sin. He doesn't need you to go to confession so that he hears, oh, you did something wrong or something right. He doesn't need angels to tell him what's going on in your life because he knows you better than you ever will. He knows your heart. He knows your thoughts. He knows your intents. He knows all of your actions before you ever do any of them. And he's got a perfect plan for your life, for your good, and the good of everyone else around you, and for his glory. If we would just step into that through faith. But the warning is still in Scripture, and it needs to be paid attention to. Be careful how you treat people. Be careful how you treat those who are naive or vulnerable. Be careful how you treat little kids, physically or in the faith. Because there's nothing God doesn't know about. And so if you think for a second that your interactions with another person is just your business, God promises to shout them from the rooftops, everything we like to whisper in the ear and keep it in secret. Verse 11 says, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And that's the reason why he says, listen, be careful how you treat other people, because I'm standing on earth to save the things that are lost, and you'd not want to get in the way. Verse 12, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go search for the one that is straying? There's some imagery there that gets missed every time this is read, I'm convinced. Does he not leave the 99 on the mountain? We've talked about mountaintop experiences in faith over the last couple of weeks and how good it is to be in God's presence and to feel his grace and his mercy and his peace and his power. And to have the real relationship with him. But then we got to climb off the mountain, right? We got to go right back down to daily life. We have to come back from camp, come back from retreats, come back home from church. And the good parts that we had are now stuck down in the valley. Listen, the only reason we end up in the valley is if we stray. It says it. does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? Now, this is a salvation-specific section of Scripture. The 99 that are on the mountain, right? Those who are with him, belonging to him, and then one is straying. And he turns to find it. And truly, he says, he rejoices over it more than over 99s which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of the Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. It's not just a clause for these are the ones that belong to Jesus. It's an analogy between a shepherd and what God does for us in our life. He's saying, listen, for the 99 that are already with me on the mountaintop, you can't exclude yourself or remove yourself from the mountaintop, right? Salvation's yours. It's eternal. You can't ever get rid of that. But you can wander a little bit and not feel as connected. But this section of Scripture is talking about who needs Jesus in the first place, because it ends by saying, so it's not the will of the Father who's in heaven that one of these little ones perish. If you're a believer, you don't perish because you're wandering off. You might feel some heat, but you're not going to perish. He's talking about those that don't know Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, that don't know that he's both the rescuer and the ransom, that he's the reason why we're redeemed from our sin and the penalty of sin and death. What he's discussing is creation belonging to him and a group of people already knowing who Jesus is and some of them not knowing. So he leaves the group that knows and spends his time with those that don't. Jesus is willing to step out of glory in heaven as God and come wander the earth and take our sin. It's a declaration of what he's physically doing right now on the planet while he's speaking these words. Because it's not the Father's will that one of these little ones should perish. Now, there's another chunk of theology that you need to wrap your head around. This section of Scripture being spoken by God on earth, Jesus, who's only doing the will of the Father, is making a public declaration about the will of God. It is perfect, but it is not always perfectly fulfilled. I say, ooh, that sounds like blasphemy. I know. Work with me here. Jesus just made the statement, it's not the will of the Father that any of these little ones should perish. His will is for the entire world to know who Christ is and to know his goodness and his glory. But that doesn't happen, does it? His will is that no one would end up in hell because it wasn't created for people. It was created for angels that got themselves booted out of heaven because instead of faith, they decided to rebel. And then human beings joined them in the war, the rebellion against God. They get kicked out of heaven. We get kicked out of garden as an exact symbolic match of what's going on in the middle of this spiritual battleground, this spiritual war that will last throughout the ages until Jesus comes back. And we choose whether or not to put our faith and trust in the Father through the name of Jesus as payment for our sin in engaging in that war, or we perish. And verse 14 says that the will of the Father who is in heaven is that none of these little ones should perish. But we know that few will find the way to Christ. And that most will perish. So how do you reconcile in your brain? How do you reconcile in your Bible reading? How do you reconcile in your theology that you're building about who God is? That he has a will and it doesn't happen. That's huge, right? I'm going to leave you all with a question mark today. You know that, right? It gives me some pleasure to leave you with a question mark because I'm hoping it drives you in humility, in faith, to read more and to dig into that thought because Jesus is going to say that phrase more than once in Scripture. And yet I know the majority of the people on the planet will never put their faith and trust in Jesus. And that is not the Father's will. And it still happens. We're going to continue on just a little bit more. You still good? All right. Verse 15 down to verse 20 is dealing with faith-based community. How do we as a group of believers take the truth of what God is saying to safeguard those around us who don't believe in Jesus because they need to hear the truth of the gospel, but then to also make sure that we're not the stumbling block that either somebody who's trying to find Christ or who already belongs to Christ is having to wade through in order to deepen their faith with the Lord. Our response in humility, in love, without pride or malice or hate, has to be a repentance, an admittance of our own sin. I know who I am. You know who you are. And every once in a while, there's a saying in our own family, when we see somebody or ourselves acting in a manner that doesn't withhold the goodness and the glory of God publicly, it says, ooh, your sin is showing. And I'm no exception, but you'd be amazed how often your sin is showing. I had a friend once who, by all earthly accounts, was a good guy. It's like, but he'd scroll that Facebook phone and he'd click on something he wasn't supposed to. And on the public part of his profile, it would say, this person liked, and it would tell you what they liked. It's like, buddy, do you know those buttons are public? So I'd call him on the phone and be like, hey, man, I don't know how to say this, but your sin is showing. You really got to do something with this, man. Like, does your wife know? Like, it wasn't good. I'm going to jest about it now because we had a good interaction with it, according to what I'm getting ready to read you. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 and down, it's got to do with church discipline and church accountability, which are not evils, but a piece of God's blessing and love in our own life, if we would just understand that humility is a gift God gives us so that we could grow in faith. It says, if your brother sins, and it's not against you, if your brother sins, the against you part is added later, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. How good are we at that? You know what typically happens? I talk about you behind your back with my family. Oh, we're not allowed to be honest? You want me to lie to you in church? I got some problems, but I'm typically an honest person. That's what happens, right? You get in your car, or you have some food, or maybe you don't even make it out of the parking lot. I hope you at least make it out of the building. But let's be honest in this place, because if you're not honest here, you're a liar in the rest of your life. And unfortunately, the book of Revelation says liars have no part in heaven. They'll be thrown into the lake of fire. You may be fooling yourself. Your relationship with Jesus might not be what you think it is. If you're not willing to be honest in this place, then the rest of your faith is probably a lot more of a lie than you think. That's what happens. I typically get in the car, usually not in front of the kids, not always, and I talk about you. Most of it is good. Most of it. But not all of it. And I'd be extremely naive to think that it'd be any different in my direction. That's my own little repentance party with Jesus. And we get it done. I'm hoping in humility we can discuss that publicly. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Now, this is a relationship between believers. It's not a physical brother. It's not your family specific. It's brothers and sisters in Christ. If they sin, This isn't an against you clause. This is a, I know you're struggling with something because my eyes work. I am not currently struggling against that. And listen, it comes with some warning in other scripture as well to say, don't just look at the speck in your brother's eye. If you're unwilling to undo the log crammed in your own, don't play the part of the hypocrite. Don't point out somebody else's sin if you're being a trash bag in your own life and doing whatever you want. Or if you're engaged in the same sin, don't call out somebody's sin if you're doing the same thing. That makes you a hypocrite. And you're dishonoring the Lord and creating a stumbling block in your own life when it would be better for you to dismember yourself and be healthy with life. But you could, if they listen, win over a brother or sister. It means, but woe to the man through whom stumbling blocks come. That might not be you. Wouldn't it be glorious to think that for maybe just one day out of my entire life, I could be declared by God as not the man who generates stumbling blocks for somebody else, but instead somebody who's won over my brother. That would be amazing. If that could not be an absolute life goal when it comes to not ministry, but just living as a Christian man. But if he does not listen to you, don't stop there. Don't leave him in the sin. Don't ignore the problem. Take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every act may be confirmed. This is a Jewish law and tradition for legally binding things that's being added to the church to where it's not just one person talking about another person. It's confirmed. We know you're struggling with it. We can see it. And we actually care as a group for your benefit if he refuses to listen to them. Tell it to the church. Okay, hear me out. We do what this book says in this place. If that is not comforting to you, find another church. Because we're not playing church, we are the church. And in order to be the church, we have to do what that book says. So listen. If I'm struggling with sin and you bring it to me and I don't want to hear you talking about it and I shrug you off and you bring two or three more with me and I still don't want to listen to you talking about it, I expect for somebody else in the elder group to get up here on stage and publicly out me in front of you. Because it's for my good. It drives humility. It destroys pride. And it puts me in a place of submission and repentance before the Father where I can either agree to his lordship and holiness, or what comes next is I get removed from the church. Membership and all. Let me read it to you. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The easiest way for you to understand this equation is saying if you know somebody is lost in their own sin and they're a stumbling block to themselves and everyone else around you and they refuse to fix it, you need to remove them from your presence. You are loosing the blessing of the Holy Spirit and the church from their life so they feel the entire weight of their sinful decisions and hopefully end up in the mud with the pigs saying, servants in my father's house are treated better than this. I'm going to go home to daddy. And then whatever you bind in repentance, when they come back, that's held in heaven as the blessings of the Holy Spirit return to their life because of the goodness and mercy of God in this place, according to the love of this group. I hope that makes sense. I'm going to leave you there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word, and thank you for the reminder that there is sin in the world, but it doesn't have to come through me. I am already alive in you. Help the Holy Spirit to win most arguments and battles and actions in my life so that I'm not a stumbling block to somebody else. And help, the Holy Spirit to do the same for everyone else's life in this place, so that we are only unified and encouraging and equipping and sending and going for your good and your glory for the sake of the gospel, that we might be a part of going to reach the one that you'd be using us according to the plans that you laid before the foundations of the earth, the good works that you intended to be a blessing to the church. And if anyone refuses those blessings, Father, let them feel the full weight of you being removed from their life, so that it might drive humility and repentance and a returning of your goodness and glory. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.